1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15 to the end of the chapter. We'll read those verses. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme then is this: God as the owner-occupier of his people. God as the owner-occupier of his people. These verses bring us to the end of the first part of this letter of 1 Corinthians. That section of the book which deals with reported problems in the Corinthian church. Chapter 7 starts the apostle's response to problems and questions raised by the Corinthian Christians themselves. And so there is a certain kind of a break at the end of chapter 6. And so we'll pause for a week or two, at least until after the communion time, before we take up 1 Corinthians again. But in verses 12 to 14, we have seen that immorality is not a matter of indifference. It's not like a question of what we like to eat, which is not a matter of right and wrong, whether we prefer certain kinds of food over against others. It's not a matter of righteousness and sin. Whereas whether we are immoral or not is a matter of right and wrong. It is a matter of sin and of righteousness. And the apostle has shown that God's saving grace, when God works in saving power in bringing a sinner from darkness to light and bringing him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior, that saving grace results in a holiness of life, and that holiness of life must govern not only what we think, but what we do and how we use our bodies. And so what we do with our bodies is part of our obedience to the Lord. Our bodies belong to him, and our bodies will be raised to glory at the last day. So God's purpose of salvation for his people includes the body, and our salvation will be complete when our bodies are raised to glory. And so the body matters. God's saving grace and the body are not two things that have nothing to do with each other. They are connected. Now in these verses, the Apostle Paul issues a volley of arguments against the sin of immorality. And so we look at them. But first of all, let us notice there is a required ruthlessness. A required ruthlessness. Verse 18, flee fornication. The word fornication here means all immorality, whether prior to marriage or in violation of the marriage bond. And he says, flee fornication. We are to flee immorality. there in the middle of these verses, we find this warning. And he says, flee fornication, because there is an idea within every one of us, because of our pride, that we don't have to deal ruthlessly with sin. We all, because of our pride, don't realize how sinful we are. That's the strange thing about sin, that sin makes us oblivious to sin, that sin makes us unaware of sin, and that our sinful natures and our pride makes us unaware of just how easily we sin. And so we're all given to this idea that we can handle sin, that we can fool around with sin, that we can even sample at the edges sins that we naively assume we'll never actually engage in their fully developed form. But we imagine that we can safely, as it were, dabble at the edges of these things. Now, such complacency is absolutely wrong. And it's wrong in the area of immoral behavior. Actual immorality is frequently unpremeditated and is committed by people who never thought that they would end up doing any such thing. And so all sin, and this sin in particular, is not to be trifled with. We read earlier on of one believer who fulfilled this word, flee fornication. That was Joseph. And we read of another who did not, and that was David, even though he had been described as a man after God's own heart. So we must recognize that we are not in a position to trifle with sin. And in order to do what the apostle says and to flee fornication, we must first of all recognize that impurity of thought is the sin of immorality in undeveloped form. We must recognize that immoral thoughts are still sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 5 and verse 27 to 28, expounds the seventh commandment. He says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. He's talking there about the rabbis who took the seventh commandment and said, there it, that's the full requirement. Don't do it. But he goes on to show that there's more to it than the actual act itself. He says, but I say unto you, that whosoever shall look upon a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so we have to recognize that those thoughts, the thoughts that are impure and immoral, are themselves sinful. That not only do they give rise to actual open sin and transgression, but they are sinful themselves. And therefore, we are to fight the enemy whenever he appears. In a warfare, you can't afford to select. You can't afford to indulge the enemy or the enemy army in certain places and certain respects, and only bother to fight in other ways. And so immorality has to be fought at the level of the mind. There has to be a preemptive strike at the enemy before he advances. And that means we must avoid the erosion of our standards of thought. We must avoid those things that wear away our standards of thought. Now, we all know that the media, the newspapers, the television, and the whole advertising industry and the fashion industry is very much geared to encouraging, especially in the young, impurity of thought. That's not absolutely true, but it is true to a large extent. That these things are geared to the idea that what we think morally doesn't matter. And we need to be vigilant to make sure that our standards of thought are not being worn away. Because if impurity of thought is indulged, and indulged over and over and over again, it will form a rut into which the mind slips with increasing ease. I've used the illustration before of cart ruts or of vehicle tracks on a wet day. A track covered in mud. Cars or vehicles or trucks that go up it, they leave their tracks in the wet mud. But then when the sun comes out and the mud hardens, those soft tracks have become firm and solid, and so any car or vehicle coming after tends to slide into those ruts. And if you indulge filthy thoughts over and over and over, eventually it becomes addictive, and your actual resistance to actual immoral behavior is drastically weakened. Very often, actual immorality is the result of a prolonged process of thought immorality. And therefore, we must avoid those things which wear away at our biblical standards of thought. And we must avoid the occasions of temptation. Don't imagine that you can handle it. Don't imagine that you're such a rational, impartial person that you would, to use that phrase, never do anything stupid. There are people and they say, oh, I would never do anything silly, anything stupid. None of us can afford to play about with sin. None of us can assume that we are beyond sinning in an open and in an actual fashion. And so the Apostle Paul tells us to flee fornication, just as he tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts. We're not to dabble, we're not to trifle, and we're not to hang around. We're to flee. And that's what Joseph did. He fled. Secondly, why immorality is so wrong? Why immorality is so wrong? Why all this fuss? What does it matter? What does it matter if people no longer accept that abstinence or marriage are the only options? What does it matter? Does it matter? Well, it does matter. Immorality is not uniquely sinful. It's not in a class of its own. But like most sins, it has its own distinctive features that highlight the sinfulness of it. And the Apostle Paul gives us some of them. And he gives us reasons why it is especially sinful in a Christian. First of all, he tells us that the Christian's body is a member of Christ. Verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Christians are joined, united to Christ. Christ died to redeem them, soul and body. Christ will glorify them, soul and body. And so the Christian is united to Christ, soul and body. That is why even when the soul of the believer enters glory at death, it isn't the end. As our catechism says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And so the body of the believer and his soul is united to Christ. And because Christ has the Holy Spirit without measure and has sent forth that Spirit to dwell in the hearts of his people, they are one Spirit. They are united by one Spirit. And so the believer is a member of Christ. He's united to Christ. He belongs to Christ. His soul and his body have been redeemed by Christ, and the Spirit of Christ dwells in him. And so the use of the body belongs to Christ. And to use that body to be physically united to a harlot or a prostitute, as the apostle uses here by illustration, is to use that which is united to Christ in a physical union which expresses contempt for Christ. An adulterer shows contempt for his marriage partner by being joined to another. How much more then does a Christian insult Christ to whom he belongs if he is to be physically united to another outside of the marriage bond? And so immorality insults Christ. The pagan idea was very often the opposite. In Corinth, there were pagan religions that taught that immorality, far from being a matter of concern, was something to be incorporated in the worship of the false gods. But for the Christian, immorality insults Christ to whom he is united. Immorality sins against the body. Verse 18. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Again, he's not putting immorality in a totally different category of sin from other sins, but it does have distinctive features. Now, the body is engaged in all sorts of sins. The murderer uses his hands to kill. The drunkard afflicts his own body by his overindulgence. But no sin so involves the use of the body in a sinful act to the extent that immorality does. And so it is preeminently the sin that uses the body and brings the body into the employment of sin. Therefore, uniting it with another outside of God's marriage ordinance is to join with another in rebellion against the Lord. That's why David was told by Nathan, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? Because thou hast despised me." And then the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" The Holy Spirit dwells in a Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ dwells in the Christian by the presence of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." So the Lord Jesus is saying, "I will come to you when I send the Holy Spirit to you." And so the Lord Jesus dwells in his people by the Holy Spirit. So the apostle speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the believer is set apart for holy use. He is to be the dwelling place of the Lord, and therefore to use his body in a manner contrary to the seventh commandment is sinful in itself, and especially sinful in a Christian, because it profanes God's holy place. You see, in the Old Testament, the holy place in the temple was God's dwelling place. It was there he displayed his presence. And if it was profaned, if it was put to a use other than that appointed by God, then they could expect the judgment of God. That was true of the ark of his presence, the ark of the covenant, even when it was being transported to the tabernacle in the time of David. And you remember that Uzzah stretched forth his hand and touched the ark of the covenant, which he shouldn't have done. He put that which God had set apart for his dwelling. He touched it and he died before God. And God then was showing his jealousy for his holy place, his dwelling place. Now the Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus dwells in his people. And therefore for a Christian to use his body in immorality is to profane the holy place of God. You see, God has chosen and redeemed and appointed his people to be his dwelling. Just as God chose Judah and Jerusalem and Zion Hill and the temple and the holy place and the most holy place to be the dwelling, the place where he would show his presence as his dwelling place, so he has chosen and called and redeemed his people and set them apart, called them to be saints in whom he will dwell. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God dwells with and in his people, and therefore the bodies of his people are to be kept from sin. That indwelling, that dwelling of God with his people, reaches its climax in heaven itself, in Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And so to be chosen and redeemed and called to be a saint and the dwelling place of God, and then to use the body in such sin as immorality, is to sin against God's law, but it's to sin against life, it's to sin against love, it's to sin against the highest of privileges. And so such a sin in a Christian is exceedingly sinful. And that brings us thirdly to the fact that all of life is for God. All of life is for God. Verse 20, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now last week we warned against trying to partition our lives so that our Christianity has to do with certain parts but not others. And this confirms that our obligation is to think and to speak and to do to the glory of God, always and at all times and in all places. And that obligation is absolute. That obligation rests upon the non-Christian as well as the Christian, though he'll never begin to do it until he is a Christian. But as creatures of the Creator, God's rights over us are absolute. His law is final. He has every right to say, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. But also the Christian has been bought by God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He has been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. So we belong to God as our Maker, but the Christian belongs to God as his Redeemer. He doubly belongs to God. He has been bought with a price. And what a price! The precious blood of Christ. Christ shed his blood. Christ suffered all the agony and the anguish of the cross to redeem his people. And not only do we belong to God by creation and by redemption, but we're joined eternally to Christ. That's another reason. We're joined to him, united to him. And then on top of that, we've been chosen and appointed as his dwelling place, as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So for all of these four reasons, the Christian must flee all immorality. And this means that the Christian must be at the disposal of Christ. Romans 12 verse 1, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service. That means that the way we think, yes, but what we do and where we go and how we spend our time and how we spend our energy must be at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must serve the interests of the glory of God. That means that for the Christian, a hobby must remain just that, a hobby. For recreation and relaxation, yes, it has a legitimate place, but for the Christian's hobby must remain a hobby, and it must occupy the time and the energy appropriate to a mere hobby. It must not become the dominant element of his life. We live in a leisure-dominated society. Because people are gradually spending less time at work, then Amusement must be laid on and state money must be poured into providing leisure activities. But for the Christian, useful exertion must be the norm. And that means our daily work must glorify God. Our life in the workplace belongs to God. At no time may we say, what I do is nothing to do with Christ and with God. We may not divorce what we do at the place of work from our Christianity. That means if you're self-employed, biblical standards must govern your business and your dealings. Because if you're a Christian, you belong to Christ. You belong to God, both your spirit and your body. What you do at the place of work must glorify God. Few things in this province have so dishonored the Lord as people who profess to be Christians and who do business like atheists. There is a trail of disillusioned people in this province who've been swindled by professing Christians, or who've been aghast and shocked at some Christian, professing Christian's greed and his lack of principle. I've only been in this province 10 years now, but I've been here long enough to know how many people are appalled at what people who say they're saved have done. Now, I know that ungodly people like excuses for taking no notice of the gospel. That's true. But that doesn't explain all of it. Your professional career must be subservient to loyalty to Christ. What blessing can you expect in a promotion that is gained at the cost of compromising biblical principle and dishonoring the Redeemer? If you're an employee, yes, you must be an example of willing compliance with your employer's wishes, except when required to go against the Word of God. The apostles were told by the civil authorities, by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, to stop preaching the gospel, and they were told we ought to obey God rather than men, because the Lord had told them specifically that they were to go and to preach. But the general principle is that when those in authority, and that includes those in authority at the place of work, if they require us to sin, then our first loyalty, our supreme loyalty, our absolute loyalty is to Christ. That's why in the next chapter in verse 23 he says, you are bought with a price, be ye not ye the servants of men. It will not do for a Christian to engage in what is blatantly wrong in his workplace and then to give as an excuse, when I was only doing what I was told. You were doing what man told you, you weren't doing what the Lord told you. Our first loyalty must be to Christ, whatever the cost. Christ died to redeem his people. He suffered so much to procure a people zealous of good works, not a people whose first loyalty is to the boss who in charge of the payroll, and then after that to Christ. First loyalty for the Christian is to Christ, always. And our surplus energy and time must be at the disposal of the kingdom of Christ. When Christians look upon their own things, rather than the things that are Jesus Christ's, the church's witness languishes. Our work life must glorify God. Our family life must glorify God. Our limited recreation to unwind our minds and relax must glorify God. But what of any energy and time that is left? You might say there's not much left after these things. But what about it? What do we do with it? Do we spend it at the Word and in prayer? Do we spend it in helping with the evangelistic work of the Church of God? Or do we spend it in front of the TV set, hour after hour after wasted hour? The Apostle Paul says, "To me to live is Christ." Only the service of Christ made his life have any value. And when serving Christ and faithfulness to Christ meant death, he was willing to die rather than have a life that dishonored Christ. In other words, the Apostle Paul did value his life, but its value consisted in scope for serving Christ. And that was the only thing that gave value to his continued earthly life. And if he couldn't continue to be alive in a way that glorified Christ, then he would die for the name of Christ. So Acts 20, verse 24. "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." The glory of Christ came first. Preservation of earthly life came second. This was his priority order. In 2 Timothy he says, "I am now ready to be offered." The word means to be poured out. It's a word used of the drink offerings in the Old Testament, poured out before God. He says, "I am now ready to be offered, for the time of my departure is at hand." Why aren't we like this? Why aren't we like this? The bottom line is that there is one reason and one reason only. We don't think much of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ or of what he has done. That's why. That is why. After all the other explanations are given and evaluated, the real reason is how we esteem Christ. But as our thoughts of him rise, and I hope they will in coming days, as our thoughts of Christ rise, the fire is kindled. As our thoughts of Christ rise, and we see his worthiness and his loveliness and his beauty and the marvel of his redeeming grace to us, as we begin to think rightly of him, then we begin to think rightly of devotion to him. And we begin to think, after all, that there is nothing grievous, nothing unreasonable, nothing burdensome about this biblical requirement that we should use all for Christ. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.